morning and tell us what you're worried about. What are you worried about? What do we fear? I think our fears are changing as a people, as our society changes. For example, I remember a monologue by Jerry Seinfeld one time, and Jerry Seinfeld was talking about what we fear, and he'd come across a list, the two greatest fears people have. Number one, surprisingly, standing in front of people and giving a talk. That's the greatest fear everybody has. And number two, dying. Seinfeld said, isn't that weird that most people would rather die than stand in front of other people and give a talk? That has changed. I came upon the top 10 fears that our nation faces right now. It's done by Chapman University. And the list goes like this, top 10 fears of 2015. If you can't read that, let me read it for you. First is corruption of government. And this was in 2015, so I wonder how that's gone up in 2016. Cyber terrorism, corporate hacking of personal information, terrorist attacks, government tracking of personal information is number five. Number six is bio warfare. Number seven, identity theft. Number eight, economic collapse. Number nine, running out of money in the future. And number 10, credit card fraud. It's interesting to me how all of those fears seem to be wrapped up in the world of technology, information, government, and finance, in those areas that are so large that for so long, for people of my generation, they just seem to be something you could trust in, and now they represent the greatest fears this younger generation seems to have. Now, I love these lists of what our top fears are, because they always kind of, it's not so much what's on the list as it is the order. For example, if you read down on that list, you would find that we as a people fear volcanoes more than aging. How many volcanoes are we dealing with? I mean, when I'm sitting here thinking about it, all I can come up with is Mount St. Helens. So what are we talking about? Unless maybe this whole sample group lived in Hawaii. I don't know, but why would you fear volcanoes? Now, zombies made the list. They were surprisingly strong at 8.5% of the people feared zombies, even though they don't even exist. But clowns were on it too. Clowns were at 6.8. And I think with our latest clown scare that they probably have gone up in the fear scale. And so it's kind of a weird scale of what do we fear and what do we don't fear. But the question for me is, how does that translate back into worry? Because as I read that list, I came to start to think that a lot of the stuff I fear aren't necessarily the things that I worry about. Are you following me on that? It seems like the stuff that I worry about is more imminent. It's more personal. I worry about being a good dad. I worry about being a good husband. I worry about whether or not our church is on track and pursuing its God-given purpose. I worry about the people that I get prayer reports on and their health situation. I worry about the same stuff you worry about. I worry about the future and finances and all of those things. All of those things are wrapped up in the worry. I have concerns about, you know, terrorism, and I have concerns about these other things. And I may fear dying, but I don't really worry about it so much because it seems sort of farther off. So I think for me, if I had to differentiate fear and worry, fear is big stuff that maybe may or may not happen, but the stuff I really worry about is all the minutia of life that's just coming at me every day. And eventually, that minutia of life can pile up and it can begin to affect my life. I think one of the things I have to realize is that when I worry too much, I can't be the kind of person God wants me to be. Because when I worry too much, like you do, I get short with people, I get irritable, I get anxious, I get all that stuff that goes on. Now listen to me. You may or may not know this, but worry is something God never intended for us to have. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible do you ever read, and God said, please worry. In fact, He says the opposite. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. And that word anxious is the exact same word translated worry throughout the New Testament. Worry about nothing. We are not given, in fact, when I worry, What I have done is I have assumed responsibility for things God never intended for me to have responsibility over. When I worry, I take God out of my picture and I begin to put myself in the place of responsibility that God never intended for me to have. And so, in essence, worry is an act of faithlessness. It's saying, God, I don't know if I can really trust you. I can only trust myself, and so I'm going to assume this role. Maybe that's why Ruth Graham said, worry and worship can never exist in the same heart. We can't really worship God when our heart is full of worry. So God wants us to quit worrying. What's the answer to worry? Well, surprisingly, the answer to worry is a little word called rest. And when I say rest, I don't necessarily mean the kind of rest where you go out and take a nap, although that'd be awesome. I'm talking about the kind of rest that's free from worry. You rest in the care of a God that loves you and has your best interest at heart. Worry is something like racing the engine on a parked car, and rest is switching off the ignition. And that's what God calls us to. Jesus said this, Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, see that word, rest. Why are they weary and heavy laden? Well, that's a metaphor for the anxieties of their day. Come to me, everybody that's just consumed with worry, and I'll give you rest. Look at what he says in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that's a way of the Jewish saying, come and be my disciple and walk with me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find what for your soul? Worry for your soul. Is that what it says? Rest for your soul. So what's at stake here? The health of our soul. Look, we've been talking about renewal and how God wants us to get renewed because we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. We're tired of being exhausted. And one of the things that's really exhausting us is this constant inherent worry that we're carrying around with us. We're worrying about grades, and we're worried about our future, and we're worried about our kids, and we're worried about our livelihood, and we're worried about our government. We're worried about everything. We're worried about volcanoes. You know, what are we worried about that stuff for? Zombies and clowns and all of that. If we're going to find renewal, then we have to renew our rest. Well, where do we go for that? Well, let's go to a very familiar passage, Psalm 23. Take your Bible, let's go to Psalm 23. And if you've got a Bible with you, pull it out. Because, you know, there's this good stuff. Let's mark this thing up. Let's underline. Let's circle. Let's remember. Let's embed this idea into our mind. David was a shepherd before he was the king. And I don't know when he wrote this psalm, whether he wrote it after he became king and in reflecting over the course of his life, or I like to think of him as writing it while he's a shepherd. And he's out there on the Judean Shephelah, the hills of Judea, and he's got his sheep out in front of him. And he's fought the bear, and he's fought the lion, and he's protected these sheep. And then one day, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he realizes, hey, in the same way I take care of my sheep, God takes care of me. And so he puts down his staff and his sling, and he picks up his pen, and he writes these immortalized words that we have read ever since and loved. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's stop right there. What does that mean for us? Well, I think first and foremost it means I have help. I'm not in this alone. You see, the role of the shepherd is to take care of the sheep, right? So the worries of the sheep belong to the shepherd. Now, I don't know much about sheep. I've never been a shepherd. In all honesty, pure candor, I've never even really been around flocks of sheep. I've seen them driving down the road, and that's about it. So I don't know a lot about sheep. But I do bet this. I bet you sheep don't worry much. I bet you the sheep doesn't lay in bed at night and go, my wool just didn't look good today. I had a bad wool day. I got up. My curling iron didn't work right. I couldn't get the curls tight enough. Everybody else's wool looked better than me. The sheep doesn't sit around and go, I wonder how the commodities exchange is going to go this year, how we're going to do on the market. What's the commodity on sheep wool? Are we going to have enough? Are we going to make enough? Are they going to care about my kind of wool? Oh, I don't know if I can sleep tonight. Sheep don't worry. Why don't sheep worry? Because they've got a shepherd. The shepherd does that for them. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not in this alone. I don't have to assume responsibility for stuff that the shepherd has responsibility over. Here's the thing. If I've got a shepherd, I don't have to worry. I'm not alone. Here's the other thing that I thought about as I was thinking about this. If I've got a shepherd, that makes me a sheep. And if I'm a sheep, then I'm part of a flock, right? I think that's another thing we sometimes forget. Not only am I not alone because I have a shepherd, but by virtue of the fact that I'm a sheep, I'm a herd animal, so I'm part of a flock. So there are other sheep reminding me of what the shepherd can do in my life because they've come to moments in their life that I can benefit from. That's something that we sometimes forget about too. In our crazy world that we live in such a way as if a sheep could live in isolation. Sheep need other sheep. My wife wants to get Nigerian dwarf goats. Y'all pray for me. I've already got 20-something chickens, 2 cats, and a dog. And our chicken thing has kind of gotten a little out of hand. Amy, we've had this possum been eating the chickens, which is sad. We had a hawk eating chickens for a while, which was kind of sad, but kind of fun to watch. You know what I mean? So I'm like, Amy's like, shoot the hawk. And I'm like, no, I'd pay money to watch a hawk carry a chicken. Chicken are only $2, but all of ours are named, so they're people. So Amy's worried about this possum. So she gets up first thing in the morning. She starts shutting the little chicken door at night, which means the chicken door is shut in the morning. And I don't know if you know this, but a rooster crows at sunup, right? So if you're after sunup letting the chickens out, they get weird and they get mad and they start pecking each other. You've heard that pecking order thing? That all comes out of the hen house. So she has to set her clock before sunrise and go make sure she's got the chicken door up. If it's raining, if it's whatever, she's trudging out there in her little rubber boots to let the chickens out. And I'm feeling sorry for her and feeling bad about her. Not bad enough to go let them out myself, but bad. I feel real bad. I feel bad enough to get on Amazon and find an automatic chicken door. Which I did I not? Husband of the year. Installed it. You go out there, you program that little thing, the little door goes, and then it closes. We stood out there and played with it for a long time, just watching it go up and down. It's fascinating. We're like Star Wars chicken coop. But that's not enough, because now we need Nigerian dwarf goats. They're little goats. And my backyard's not fenced, so now I've got to put a fence around my whole backyard and figure out all that. And here's the thing about Nigerian dwarf goats. You can't just get one, because they will die. They have to have at least two. Has anybody in here got Nigerian dwarf goats? You'll have them soon. Because your wife's going to talk to my wife, and then here we go. You've got to have more than one, because they're a herd animal. And when Amy told me that, I thought, you know, we're like that. We're sheep. And one of the problems we have as sheep is we forget, first of all, we've got a shepherd, and we forget, second of all, we should belong to a flock. And so we've got a lot of sheep trying to live as if they were individuals when that's death to a sheep, because a sheep can't live by itself. It needs the encouragement and the support and the whatever else that a sheep gets from all the other sheep. And sometimes if a sheep's so dumb he forgets he's got a shepherd, he needs another sheep to remind him of that. You need to belong. You need to belong to a flock. You're a sheep. But you need to hear, you're not in this alone. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that's the second part. I don't have to want. That word want's an interesting word. It can really mean two things. It means to have lack or to fail. The Hebrew word there for want meant I don't have enough, I'm wanting, or I'm not good enough, I'm wanting in that regard. So it's either to not have enough or to fail. And I thought about this too, because that's really goes to the heart of where we are in various parts of our life. The young man, the young woman starting out in life, young people worry if they will be enough, you know. Their worries are, am I smart enough to make the grades? Can I take this class? Am I attractive enough? Am I social enough? Can I make it in the friendship world and in the relationship world and then in the business world? Do I have what it takes? That's what they want to know. And then as you get older, that want begins to change, and it's not so much am I enough, but we start to worry, will we have enough? And we worry about the lack that often comes with age. Do I have enough? Am I going to be able to pay the bills, do the work, make the commitments? And here's the promise of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So I don't have to worry about want. You have what it takes to be what He wants you to be. Psalm 139:14. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know that? God made you exactly the way He wants you to. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Notice what He says, and my soul knows it very well. I think you need to allow your soul to become convinced of how, of what a great job of design God has done in your life. And you have what it takes because you have a shepherd to do what God wants you to do. And secondly, you have all you need to live as He calls you to live. Psalm 37:25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You're going to be okay. Did you hear me say that? You have a shepherd, you're going to be okay. You shall not want. And then I don't have to compete. It says He makes me lie down in green pastures. On the surface, this seems to be about the shepherd forcing them to rest. You know, take a nap, lay down, rest. You know, having a grandson now, we're back in that world of nap times. And, you know, it's funny how little kids don't want to nap, isn't it? They're busy doing their thing, even though they're like falling asleep in their oatmeal, you know, they're still, it's like, let's take an, you know, and they try to rouse themselves up. I always think, I wish somebody would take me and hold me and rock me and put me in bed and say, you got a nap. I'm all in. I'm going to nap. Nobody in my world ever says, Bill, take a nap. They never do that. And so while there may be some of that in play there, and there's certainly a lot of healthful benefits of resting in that way, that's really maybe not exactly what this has in mind, because I think it's slightly different than you might think because of the New Testament comparison. Mark chapter 6, take your finger, put it on Psalm 23, and let's go to Mark 6. This is also recorded in John 6, somewhere in Luke. You can find it. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And I want to show you this prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 23 that occurred 1,000 years after Psalm 23 was written when Jesus was on earth. It says this, Mark 6:39. And He commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. Now, I put that all in caps because we'll return to that. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And He divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Such an interesting idea. All they've got, He's going to feed this group of 5,000 men, so it would have been a group of roughly about 10,000 people. This is a large group. And all they've got is 5 loaves, 2 fish. You know the miracle of the story, and that's the power of the story. The power of the story is Jesus takes what we have and He multiplies it into what we could have never imagined. And God will do that in your life. I don't want to miss the power of the story. But there's this footnote in that first verse where He says, and He had them recline on the green grass. Do you see that? Why did He do that? Well, there's about 10,000 people, and He's about to give them a smorgasbord buffet, all you can eat, to a bunch of starving people. If you don't get that thing organized before you start passing out the bread and fish, what's going to happen? You're going to have a riot. It's going to be chaos. People are going to be, you know, busting down doors and trying to get in. They're going to be trying to make sure they get it for themselves, you see. So He had everybody sit down. And here's the interesting thing. The word there for sit down, or maybe your Bible translates it recline, is a word that meant to lay upon, lie down, lay back, lie down. You got it? That word means to lie down. The word for green grass there is kortos. And it's not a word that just means green grass like I have a green lawn. You know, my front yard's a green lawn, or at least it used to be till it quit raining in Louisiana and turned into Texas, and now it looks like a Texas lawn. It's a brown lawn. But it used to be a green lawn. Even when it was a green lawn, it wasn't a kortos. Because that word used there, kortos, doesn't just mean green grass. It means herbage or vegetation like hay or grass. Strong says this. By implication, a pasture. This wasn't just grass, it was a pasture. Now let's read it together. He made them lie down on a green pasture. Isn't that interesting? When he fed the 5,000, he made them lie down on a green pasture. And maybe that changes Psalm 23 a bit, doesn't it? It helps us to see it a little bit differently. It's not so much that I rest as in sleep, but I relax in his care. He's about to give an all-you-can-eat buffet to a bunch of starving people. And the tendency, when that kind of thing happens, is for us to become very anxious because we start to worry that we're either not going to get enough, that it's all going to be leftovers and scraps by the time it gets to us, or that we've got to go take control of it ourselves so everybody would begin to push forward. I'll never forget when Amy and I got married. I took all the money I had. I sold my motorcycle. I took my income tax return. I scrounged up all the money I could find, and I got all the credit I could get, which was almost none, and I planned the honeymoon. We were going to the Virgin Islands, baby, and it was awesome. And I only wish I had better credit. I'd have stayed longer. But one of the problems I had was the airplane tickets down there were pretty expensive, even at that time. And so I booked airfare with a group called Funtastics Tours. They had a bunch of old beat-up 727s flying out of Houston into the Virgin Islands. And it was like hotel and flight for very little money. And so I'm like, we're on Funtastics Tours. And now the catch was, Funtastics Tours was a very no-frills situation. You know what I'm saying? We weren't sure how much fuel they even put in the airplanes. But these were old airplanes. And they didn't have access to some of the better gate assignments at Houston International Airport. In fact, they didn't have a jetway. So what they would do is they'd walk you down the stairs, you'd go out the glass doors across the tarmac, and then go up the stairs into the airplane like that. The other thing was no assigned seating. So here's what happened. There were plenty of seats on the airplane. There weren't plenty of good seats. So as they open those doors, we all start walking, you know, and we're walking. And then we notice the guy beside us is walking a little faster. So we're walking a little faster. So he's walking a little faster. So now we're jogging. And by the time we got to the airplane, we were flat out sprinting. I'm dragging Amy. Come on, baby. Come on. Because everybody's trying to get the best seat. That's what we do. You look out for number one. Somebody's cooking steaks at the house. They put a big platter of steaks down. What do? You pick out the best one. You don't say anything. Just kind of pick it out. Get your fork ready. Right? Or maybe it works the opposite of that. You go over to the refrigerator. You open the door. You look in. You're hungry for something. There's some Tupperware. You pull out that Tupperware. You pop the lid. Certain smell hits you. Ooh. You open it up. What is it? Could be meat. Could be cake. It's got like moss. What do you do? What do you do at that moment? You tell me what you do. You put the lid right back on and you put it right back in, don't you? Why do you do that? So the next guy can have opportunity to eat it, right? That's why you're doing that. You're just being thoughtful. What are you doing that for? Because you're selfish. You don't want to clean that bowl out. I don't want to clean it out either. So what do we leave it for? We leave it for someone else. When you're going to feed 5,000 people, you better have them recline on the pasture or you're going to have a bad situation. And all of a sudden, that takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? Competition goes out of the window. I don't really have to worry that you're going to have more than me. That's what we worry about. It's no longer worrying. See, here's the difference. When I deal with want is worrying about having enough. But competition worries is tied to having as much. And I look at what you have and I want to be sure I get as much as you got. And Jesus is saying, hey, the Lord is my shepherd. Lie down on green pastures, relax, and let him take care of you. That's what he's saying. And we can do that. And when we do that, our anxiety begins to be released. Have you ever look? There's a place for competition. I love to compete, but we got to leave competition on the playing field. You can't walk through life that way. At some point, you got to quit trying to be number one, and you got to trust God. He's going to take care of you as well as He will anyway. He's going to give you maybe not as much as the other guy, but He'll give you exactly what you need. And when I release that, I don't have to worry. I don't make the comparisons. And then I can be safely satisfied. He leads me beside quiet water, still water, safe to drink. You know, I didn't know this, but apparently sheep are very unstable. Did you know that? Did you know that a sheep with a full coat of wool, if he falls over, he cannot get back up? True story. Don't do it right now, but you can Google it, and you will find all over the internet videos of sheep rolling around on their backs. It's the funniest thing. They can't get back up. They're like June bugs upside down. Stop Googling. I see you doing it right now. And water becomes very treacherous for them, especially when they have the large wool coats, because if it's swift-moving water, they tend to drown. Here, I did a Google search, why don't sheep drink running water? And here's in the Yahoo answers. Best answer came from a shepherd. My sheep would drink running water from my creeks, no problem. They had a large pond and a large water trough they could also drink out of. They just drank whatever they happened to be nearest. One of the two creeks, the pond or the water trough, didn't matter to them. Now, here's the part I found interesting. It would have actually been better if my sheep had had a fear of running water. I lost more of them to drowning than anything else. Sheep are dumb as rocks. Whatever the lead ewe does, they all do. Garnet, homesteading farmer over 20 years. Rushing water is deadly to sheep, or it can be, because the minute they slip, their wool fills up like a big sponge and down they go. And they drown in running water. Did you know that? Isn't it interesting that when our shepherd leads us, he leads us beside still water? So now let's interpret this. Water is a metaphor for satisfaction, right? Water satisfies our thirst. In John 4, Jesus is at a well, and he's talking to this woman. It's a well near a place called Sychar. She's a Samaritan woman, and once she gets over the confusion and the social awkwardness of a male Jewish man talking to her, a female Samaritan woman, they begin to interact about water. And Jesus says, could you give me some water? And she talks for a minute, and then he says to her, if you knew who I was and what I have, he said, I'd give you a water that you would never thirst again. And in the process of that discussion, he begins to reveal that he is a living water. And now this is a powerful statement of this woman, because this woman wasn't just a Samaritan woman. She was a Samaritan woman with a troubled past. She'd had five husbands. Five first century husbands. And the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. This is a woman who has a serious problem with satisfaction. And she's at the well in the middle of the day, and Jesus says to her, if you drink this water I've got for you, you'll never thirst again. And this is a thirsty woman. And through that, we begin to understand something about water. We start to understand that Jesus is our satisfaction. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary with my doctor's degree, we had a guy come in who was a very renowned theologian who had given up his teaching position in order to care for his wife who had Alzheimer's. I think she had Alzheimer's. And he was talking to us the difference between seeking to be filled full and fulfillment. And he made the statement, he said, our world is constantly seeking to be filled full. We're always trying to fill full our life. We're trying to, you know, fill ourselves up with enough money or experiences or relationships that would cause us to feel full. He said, Jesus doesn't promise that we're always going to be filled full. He promises fulfillment. And I've never forgotten that. And what a powerful contrast that is in my thinking. Because as I go after those things that would fill me full, I begin to realize that's turbulent water. That's dangerous water. But when I understand those things that bring fulfillment, I start to realize that's quiet water. That's safe water. That's the kind of water that I'm not going to get injured by. You know, I know a lot of people who are so anxious about getting filled full that they dive into these swift-moving currents, and in no time at all, they're carried away by it, and they become just like everybody else. Remember that verse we started with in this series? don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what's happening is they're falling into turbulent water to be filled full. When all along God wants us to be satisfied in Him. Psalm 107 verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to all the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Quiet water is a theological metaphor for safe satisfaction. We live in a world that just can't be satisfied. I think of the old Mick Jagger song, I can't get no satisfaction. That became a metaphor of his life, and it's a metaphor of our generation. God wants to satisfy us. And listen, when we become satisfied with the things of God, there's a fundamental change in us. Jesus said in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. That swift-moving current of water, everyone that drinks it, they're going to thirst again. They can't get no satisfaction. But when we find ourselves satisfied in Christ, there's this unique difference that becomes so attractional. You're not running the same rat race everybody else is. You're walking to a different drumbeat. And those people who feel as sheep without a shepherd look at you and all of a sudden they say, there's something about you that I want to know more about. Maybe that's why Piper said this. He said, God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. You want to give glory to God? Be satisfied in Him. And when that happens, we rest. So let me ask two questions, okay? The Lord is my shepherd. Question number one, do you have a shepherd? You see, you don't inherit the shepherd of your parents. Just because they had a shepherd doesn't mean you get one. The only way for God to be your shepherd, the Lord, Yahweh is the word there. The Lord is my shepherd. The only way for Him to be your shepherd is you have to ask Him in. You have to invite Him. God only comes into your life through personal invitation. When you reach a point in your life and you say, God, I need You. I confess my sin. I admit my need. I believe and trust You with my life. The Lord becomes your shepherd. If you haven't done that, that's your point today. That's your point of commitment. But a lot of us, the Lord is our shepherd. So here's the question for us. If the Lord is my shepherd, do I realize I'm not alone? Why am I worrying? Because I forgot I've got a shepherd and I forgot that I'm a sheep. I don't have to want. God's given you all you need to take care of all the business you'll have to do. You're not going to want. You just trust Him for that. I don't have to compete. You don't have to worry about what the next guy's got. Quit looking over your shoulder to see where everybody else is. You just walk in the light that God has given you, and you be content in that path. And you be satisfied in Him. Be satisfied in Him. Find your satisfaction in Him. God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. And when that happens, I don't have to worry. Wouldn't it be so appropriate if we just made those commitments? Let's just do that right now. Let's pray together. If the Lord is not your shepherd, it's a real simple prayer. God, I confess, I admit my need, I believe in You. Change my life. Father, we come before You this morning, and some that need a shepherd, I pray that this morning they would find grace through Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who have You as Lord of our lives, help us to remember we have a shepherd. And Father, help us to realize we're not alone. We need to be a part of a flock. Father, help us to realize that we're not going to want, that You have all that we need already available, that You designed us and we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Help us, Lord, to realize we don't have to compete. Every time my spirit becomes anxious this week, help me, God, to not look over my shoulder to see what the other guy has, but, Father, to trust You, knowing You've given me all that I need for life and godliness. And, Father, we just lay that spirit of competition at the feet of the cross. And, Father, I pray that You would help us to be satisfied in You. You're our living water. we drink that other stuff, we're just going to keep on thirsting. That's a dangerous, swift-running stream. But Father, lead us to quiet water, the still water that nourishes us so that our lives would glorify You. Thank You for that. Thank You for being our shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.